So I don't know about you guys, what your style is, how you guys operate, what you guys kind of work with. For those of you who cook, I don't know what your preference. Do you go off of recipes? Do you just kind of like, I'll figure it out as I go. You know, like I kind of know generally what I want to make. So I'll just throw things into the pot and I'll figure it out. For me, it's a little bit of both. Like there's that style where you kind of have to follow the recipe. So if it says it needs 1 cup of something, then I'm going to do 1 cup. I'm going to pack it in. I'm going to level it out. I'm going to make sure like it's for sure 1 cup. And I especially do that on recipes where, like, I have no idea what this food is. Like, I heard it's something I've wanted to make. It's something I've been interested in, but I've never made it before. So I'm going to follow the recipe to a T, and then the next time around, maybe I'll experiment a little bit more. Maybe I'll play around. And so even it has kind of those weird situations where they have, like, weird ingredients. And I say weird. I always say weird because it may not be something that I normally carry in my pantry. Like, if they want, like, Spanish vanilla beans. Like, I may not actually have Spanish vanilla beans. But, you know, for the first time, just to make sure everything's made exactly the way it's supposed to, like, I'm going to run to the store. I'll pick up, like, a small thing or whatever it is just to try it out. You know, just to make sure it follows on point of what it's supposed to be. And then other times, again, if it's a dish that I've made before, if it's something that I don't really mind kind of messing around with, or again, if it's a crazy enough item that like, you know what, you can only find this thing in like Alaska. And I'm like, you know what, well, I'm not going to Alaska. So I'm just going to figure out how am I going to substitute this? What can I do instead of making this particular item or finding this particular ingredient? I'm going to, you know, mess around with it. I'll substitute that out for something else. Maybe that can be something here locally, or maybe it's something I can order, whatever it is. Like I'll figure out how to kind of play around with it. And particularly in recipes that I've done before, like I'm more open to kind of customize them to particularly how I like them. You know, so if I want something spicy and it wasn't there before, I'll add sriracha or I'll add some kind of, you know, chili powder or chili paste or whatever it may be. You know, I'll figure out how I can flavor it to my own liking and make sure that it tastes, again, exactly the way that I prefer to have it. Not just the way that the recipe has it, but again, how I prefer to do it. And I talk about all this food and development and kind of creation of things, because I kind of beg the question here that I want to ask is, if we were to create a recipe, if we were to create kind of a list of ingredients that would be required to make Christ, right? If we were to do something like that, if we were trying to create a list of what needs to be there in order for Christ to be there, like what would that list look like? What would that theological recipe be? And so if you haven't been with us, we've been in the series, Christ in Control, where we've been looking at the book of Colossians, and we've been going verse by verse, kind of exploring what does it mean for Christ to be in control of everything in our lives. And we started off with an overview, but then a couple weeks back, the first thing we kind of went over was, again, what does it mean for Christ to be our brand? Right, Paul kind of brought us into this idea of, like, what does it mean for us to stand before, to represent Christ in all the things we do? And he mentioned and he talked about three big things that we as Christians, we as followers of Christ, that those should be the things that we represent, which would be faithfulness, love, and hope. That as followers of Christ, we should exude those things. We should display those things. If we want people to look at us and recognize us as Christians, our brand for Jesus should be to do things in faithfulness, in love, and in hope. And then the last time we were in the series, we looked at this idea that Paul elaborated on of, again, if that's your brand, then like, what does it mean to be a Christian? Like, what would be the requirements? What would be the resume that you would need to submit to qualify as a Christian? And Paul elaborated on that, and he told us as followers of Christ, again, our lives should be dedicated to developing these skills and these abilities and these capabilities that we have so that as we represent his brand, we can continue to, again, just be better and better reflections of Christ with everyone that we interact with. That as we, again, show that brand off, we can show them our resume and show, again, how qualified we are to be Christians. Not so that we can be saved, but again, because we're saved, we want to develop ourselves and show ourselves as followers of Christ. And so today, Paul brings us to this whole idea of, again, why do we even need to care about who Christ is? Why is Christ significant? Why have we bothered to even make Christ our brand? Why do we bother to develop our spiritual abilities and skills and all these things? And Paul brings us to this idea of why Christ is significant. And he shows us this recipe, these ideas, these ingredients that make up who Christ is and why he is so significant. And so if you have your Bibles, if you have your devices, whatever it may be that you have, we're going to be in Colossians chapter 1 still. We'll be in there for another week or two. But for Colossians chapter 1, again, we're going to be in verse 15. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, if you have your Bibles or devices, or again, for your convenience, it'll also be up here on the screen. So we'll go through it verse by verse and kind of figure out what exactly is Paul teaching us and telling us here. So verse 15, he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And so here, I think he gives us two of the ingredients that we look at. The first one here is that he is the image of the invisible God. Another way of saying this is that Jesus reveals God to us. Right? And so in looking at this, the original word there for the fourth word there, when it says he is the image, the original Greek word that was written there is ikone. And this is where we get our word icon. And if you think about just doing anything on your computer, if you think about doing things on your phone, when you install these apps and you create things and you write reports or you're writing a paper for school, whatever it is that you're doing, when you save things onto your desktop or onto your home screen, it creates this little tiny icon. And that icon represents something larger, right? It represents your web browser. It represents, again, the report you just wrote. When you save to the desktop, you don't look at your desktop and you have the whole thing as your background. No, you have this little tiny icon that represents the report that you just did. This is what Jesus does. Jesus represents God. Jesus ultimately, again, he reveals God to us. And he told us this in the very same thing in his own ministry in John 14:9, when he was speaking to his disciples, he said, he told them, when you see me, you see the Father. And again, this may seem kind of like not that big of a deal, but this is the first time we've seen God in any way, shape, or form. If you go back to the Old Testament, there's a story with Moses, and he's asking God, he's witnessing with God, he's there experiencing God, and he asks God, it's like, I want to see your face, I want to see you, God. And God tells Moses, you cannot, like, no one can see my face and live. So instead, what I'll do for you, Moses, is that I'll send you into this cliff, I'll have you stand behind this rock, and while you're there, I will pass over, my presence will pass over you. Like, that's how significant God's face was. No one could see God actually and live. And so for Jesus now to come and say, well, this is the unseen God made visible through Jesus Christ. That's what Christ is doing for us. When he is the image of the invisible God, he is the icon, the representation, revealing God to us. Another way of thinking of this was, again, when Brittany and I, or I should say, when Brittany first became pregnant, we went to the doctor and we had our first ultrasound. And for those who don't know exactly how ultrasounds work, they take this little wand and it fires high frequency sounds into the person's body. And through those reflections and all those things, it creates an image of something that you cannot see. And so for us, in our first ultrasound, we got the first glimpse of our daughter, of Olivia, of what she would look like. Even though we can look at her and it doesn't look any different, you wouldn't think anything of it. But when you look inside, you can see that there is a life in there, that there is a baby in there. What cannot be seen was made clear, was made visible through this ultrasound. And so that's what Jesus is doing for us here. He is revealing, he is showing, he is displaying the fullness of God, as we'll get to here in a little bit as well. But as Christ, the first ingredient that makes Jesus Christ is that he makes the invisible God visible. He is the vision of God. The second ingredient that Paul goes into is that he is the creator of the universe. That Jesus Christ, as he phrases it here in verse 15, is the firstborn of all creation. Now, the phrasing of that, the firstborn of all creation, again, may not seem like a whole lot, but there's actually quite a bit of controversy that's been caused because of that section, which still exists to this day. If you talk to any Jehovah's Witness, they'll often point you to this verse and say, this is why Christ isn't God. This is why Christ is just another creature. Why we don't worship Jesus, we worship God. We worship Jehovah specifically is what they'll say. And they're saying that as the firstborn of creation, Jesus was just another creature. He was just another human like you and I are. But what's wrong with this interpretation is that when you take it in context of what Paul is actually saying throughout the passage, and also you take it historically for what Paul was actually trying to say in this passage, you find that that's completely wrong. There's no way that you can take the firstborn of creation to mean that Christ, that Jesus, was not God. See, what we look at here in terms of, again, the context, we'll show once again that he uses this term firstborn later on. And I'll tie that together to show the context of what this means. So let me hit the historical part of what firstborn during Paul's time would have actually had more of an emphasis on. See, firstborn would have not only meant just the actual firstborn in some cases, but as time continued, they used this firstborn term to actually mean more of superiority and supremacy and sovereignty, especially in the religious circles. So when they said that Christ, or that the firstborn of creation, when he's talking about Jesus as the firstborn, he's talking that Christ is supreme. That Christ is superior over all creation. That Christ is sovereign over all creation. That's the significance of what Paul is saying. He's not saying that he was created human and not significant as God. That he wasn't God and being created as the firstborn among us. But that as the firstborn, he is the supreme creation. That he is the sovereign creation over us. And he talks a little bit more about that in verses 16 and 17. He says that for by him, all things were created. Right? That again, I don't know how many of you guys are firstborn children. But again, I don't think all things in the world are created for you just because you're the firstborn kid. That's not how it works in our society. We can't afford to create the entire world just because we had a new firstborn. As much as I love, again, my daughter Olivia, I'm not going to make a world just for her. I don't have that capability. I don't have that funding. But in the same idea, again, he talks of how Christ, in this idea of because of his supremacy, because of his sovereignty, because of his superiority over all of creation, all things were created for him. And not just the things that we can see. He talks about in heaven and on earth, the visible physical world that we're in, as well as the spiritual realm that exists around us. That Christ exists above all of that. That all of these things were created for Christ. So not only is he the image of God, but again, he is ruler. He is the creator of the universe. That all things were created for him. And then even Paul continues and he elaborates even more on what this all means in verse 17. That Paul says that Jesus existed before all things. And the only other person to exist before all things was God the Father. And so that's why Paul is making that emphasis that Jesus existed at the same time as God the Father. That God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were all together before all things were created because they created everything together. And my favorite part of this verse is that back half there, where he says that in Christ, he holds all things together. That I think a lot of times when we're struggling with stuff, when we're trying to deal with things, we always hear people try to encourage you. And they're like, hey, just pull yourself together, man. Like, just make it through. You've only got like a little bit longer. You've got a couple more weeks left before the final's over. You've only got a couple more things to finish off before you're done with your training. You've only got a couple days left before you get to go home. You only got another day or two before the weekend comes up and you get a break. Just pull yourself together. But when you read through this passage and you read through who Christ is and you read the ingredients of what make up Christ and how not only is he sovereign over all things, not only were everything created for him, but he holds everything together. When you put your faith in Christ, you can tell them, I don't have to pull myself together because I know it's Christ. It's Jesus who holds me together. It's not me working. It's Christ working through me. And I don't know, it just encourages me when I read stuff like that, when I hear stuff like that, of what not only am I doing in my faith in Christ, but again, what Christ is actively doing in each of our lives as well. And so the third ingredient that Paul brings us into is that Christ is the head of the church. That again, on top of being the image, the reflection, the revealing nature of God, he is the creator of the entire universe. And not only that, again, he is the head of the church. He is in charge of everything that we do here, not only just at West Houston, but over every church in existence. And Paul often uses this imagery of being the body. He did so in 1 Corinthians as well, when he was talking about spiritual gifts and kind of shunning these people when they were saying like, oh, this gift is better than this one, or this one is more significant than that one. He was saying, no, like we're all part of the same body. We, the church, belong to the body of Christ. And although one may be a hand, one may be a foot, one may be whatever it is, we're all part of this one body. But ultimately, as parts of the body, we all represent and report to one head. Of all the body parts, I was thinking the other day that the head probably is the most important. But I was thinking about that, I realized where that information was coming from, and it kind of made me a little suspicious. Like, is that actually true? Like, should my head be telling me that it's the most important part? Like, who can fact check that part? I know it's a bad joke, but again, it's just the stuff that I come up with. So again, so ultimately, again, we see that again, Christ is the head of the church, right? That everything reports to Christ. Everything reports to the head of the organization. That it's not me who's in charge. It's not even Pastor Son who's in charge. That ultimately, both of us together, we represent and we report to what Jesus wants us to do. That as we continue to have meetings and plan and try to figure out where it is that West Houston is going in the next few months, in the next year, in the next 5 years, whatever it may be, We do so not because of what we think is right, but because what we feel like Christ is imposing upon our hearts, of where Christ is calling us to drive things, of where he wants his church to go. And then we get this reminder in verse 18 here. And he says to us, it's the head of the body, that he is beginning, that he is in all things. Again, the ultimate start of all stuff. That at the very beginning, when the church was created, that was when Jesus was there. That Jesus was there from the very beginning of time. That even as we read through these passages, and as we read through these letters, and as we read through our Bibles, that again, we see lots of letters written by Paul. We see lots of Gospels written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. We see lots of other letters written by John. And while all these people had immense impact on all of that we have here and today, of all the churches we have here to this day, none of them are the ones who are actually in charge of the church. It's Christ, and it always will be Jesus who is the head of the church. And again, that's where we have some differing views when it comes to other religions and other denominations even. But again, that's what we value here at West Houston, is to represent Christ as the head of everything. That every decision that we make, every idea that we have, every decision, every piece of authority that we have comes from what Christ has called us to. So that's the third major ingredient, that again, Christ is the head of the church. The fourth ingredient that we look at here is that he is the firstborn of the dead. That in everything, Jesus is preeminent, is what the verse says. And again, if you have it in your Bibles, if you have it in your apps and you can, like, I would highlight that section, that Christ is preeminent in everything. Because that is an amazing thing to be made known of. It's an amazing thing to be told, to know that Christ is preeminent, that he is the greatest, that he is not only just sovereign, but he is, again, amazing above all things. And again, I mentioned earlier, we're talking about this firstborn idea, right? That in not just being the firstborn didn't mean just being the firstborn creation, but it had greater meaning than just that. And again, this is the other part that comes up, that you can't take that to mean just only the firstborn of creation, that he wasn't God, because how would this part fit into the rest of it? How does the context of this verse fit into the one back in 16? So when Paul talks of, again, being the firstborn of the dead, again, he's talking about the resurrection, that he was the firstborn of the resurrection. And when you look at the time period, when Paul is writing this, again, Elijah and Elisha both raised multiple people from the dead. And Jesus, at this point, during his life ministry, he rose multiple people from the dead. So he clearly wasn't the very first person to rise from the dead. And even just to elaborate on that, when it seems like multiple people have been raised from the dead, again, that was still a significant thing. Over several hundred years, we're talking about like 5 or 6 people that have been raised from the dead. So it wasn't like an everyday occurrence. It was still an amazing miracle to see somebody come back to life. But the reason why this is such a big deal is because all of those people who did come back to life, eventually they did die again. They came back to life to glorify God, to meet God's purpose in some way, shape, or form. But ultimately, their life came to an end. But it's only Jesus, it's only Christ who was resurrected from the dead and never died again. That he exists at the right hand of the Father, speaking on our behalf, intervening on our behalf, saving us on our behalf. That is what the glory of God is all about. That is what Jesus is all about. That was his purpose in being here, of why he ascended, why he came down from heaven onto this earth, to suffer for our sins, to save us. And so again, that's the major thing that we look at here. And looking at the firstborn, it cannot mean just the first created thing. But ultimately, again, it means the superior, the supremacy, the sovereignty of who God is. That in all the different people who were raised from the dead, Christ reigns over all of them. Christ is the most superior over all of them. Christ is sovereign over all of them. And so that's the fourth thing that we look at, is that he is, again, the firstborn of the dead. The fifth ingredient here is that he is the fullness of God. Jesus is fully incarnate. He is God brought down from heaven. Here in verse 19, it's a short verse, but again, it has a lot of packed into it. It's a lot of what Paul was trying to communicate in exactly the things that he was trying to refute in the Colossian church. A lot of the heresies and issues that they were dealing with. And I mentioned this a little bit last year when I talked about fullness. But that word fullness in Greek is pleroi. if I've said that right. I think I might have mispronounced it. But again, Greek is all up to how you want to say it in this case. But Paul uses this word specifically to push back against the heresies that were going on, specifically the Gnostic heresies. If you remember from our overview, they were saying things like, well, Christ can't be human because humanity is sinful. Humanity is evil. Humanity is tainted. So God, in all of his supremacy, he could not be human. How could something so amazing, so sovereign, so, again, ultimately godly, how could something so godly be sinful like humans? How could they take the form of something so sinful? I said they would argue that it cannot be the case, that he cannot be human, that he was some spiritual thing, that he was something special, something unique. But not only were they arguing that, but they were also arguing that in order for you to have the full knowledge of God, that you needed to have something special. It wasn't just knowing Christ, but Christ might be the first step to seeing the fullness that they had, the completeness that they had. And so Paul takes a jab back at them. Paul slaps them across the face and says, no, the fullness of God was there in Christ. That there is no fuller knowledge. There's nothing else to know other than who Christ is. That Christ was the representation of God. That Christ was fully God. To believe anything else goes against all that Christ has taught us, not only in this letter, but throughout all of scriptures. It all points to who Jesus is and the work that he did on the cross for us. Because again, not only is he the image of God, he is the revealer of God. He is the fullness of God dwelling here on earth. And so the sixth and final ingredient that we look at here is that he is the reconciler of all things. That Jesus is the reconciler that ultimately we have been waiting for. That Jesus will reconcile all things to himself. To reconcile, it basically means to settle, to resolve, or to reunite things together. And this is foundational to our faith here in Christianity of what it means to be a follower of Christ. That the ultimate purpose, again, of why Christ came down from heaven was to reconcile all things together, to forgive our sins, to bring us back, to settle, to resolve, and reunite us with God the Father. Jesus came and he did these things for us. He came and did all of this, ultimately, again, as it reads in the verse, to bring peace. He reconciled all things in heaven and on earth, ultimately so that we can have peace. And I think the peace comes, again, from that knowledge. As you dive into who Jesus is, as you dive into what it means to be a follower of Christ, as you continue to study more about him and you learn more about him, you realize that it was his blood on the cross that paid for all of our sins. And the reason why you have a peace there is because as you learn more about him, you start to realize there's no sin bigger than him. There's no there's no task or anything that you've done that takes you away from him. There's no opportunity that you missed that takes his grace away from you. That we have hope in Christ because of the blood and the work that he did on the cross. And hopefully knowing that as a follower of Christ, hopefully that brings you some kind of peace. A peace that, again, cannot be matched across anything within this world. That there is nothing here in this earthly realm that we have that can match the peace that comes from knowing what Christ has done for each and every one of us. Of how he saved us. Of how he sacrificed his life for us, how he lived perfectly, only to be crucified by a broken system. So again, all of these things, these are all the ingredients that we look at for Christ. These are all the things that need to be put together to make Christ who he is. That again, we recognize that he is the image of God, that he is the reflection, that he reveals God to us, that he's the creator of the universe, that he's been there since the very beginning. That Christ was, is, and will always be. That he is the head of our church. That everything we do is in response and ultimately in representation to his authority. That he was the firstborn of the dead. That no matter who has come before him, no matter what miracles were done prior to him, that he reigns supreme over all of them. And that his death is the one that saves us. That he is the fullness of God. That when you look at Christ, you are looking at God. Not half of a God, not half man, fully human, fully God. And ultimately, again, he is the reconciler of all things. That in his death on the cross, it is his death alone that saves us. And so again, if these are the ingredients for Christ, then my question that finishes us off here is, But how often are you, quote unquote, making Christ? How often is this recipe on your table? How often are you putting these ingredients together, studying through these ingredients, looking through them, learning from them, deepening your knowledge of how each of them continues to prove to be true over and over and over again? And as often as you make this dish, as often as you continue to experience Christ, how often are you taking that and sharing it with other people? How often are you taking and sharing this wonderful meal with other people? How often are you taking Christ to doors around you, to neighbors around you, to your friends, to your families, to your coworkers, to your students, to your friends, to everything, whoever it is that you interact with? How often are you taking Christ and sharing him with those around you? And for some of you, I know maybe this is the first time that you've heard of who Christ is. Maybe this is the first time that you've experienced, again, an invitation to say that this is an opportunity that you can come and make Christ yourself, that you can come and metaphorically, again, make Christ by experiencing all of these ingredients, by accepting him into your heart, by believing in the work that he did. You can, again, experience this recipe of who Christ is. And again, if this is your first time, there's nothing wrong with that. If this is maybe even your 100th time of hearing this, and this is the first time it's kind of clicked in a different way, there's nothing wrong with that. Maybe this is a time where you've heard it, and you've heard it before, and you've accepted it, and you've rejected it, and you've come back to it, or whatever it may be. Again, as I mentioned a while ago, there's nothing too big. There's nothing too far that takes you away from the grace that Jesus Christ gives on the cross. And so again, if this is a time where you want to accept Christ into your heart, where you want to believe in the work that he did on the cross, you know, all it takes is just to confess that, not even aloud. Again, if you want to, again, that's great. But even just within your heart, just to confess that Christ is King, that he is the Savior of my life, that he is the one that I want to devote everything that I am, that I want to pursue him in all aspects of my life. When you make that recognition in yourself, when you declare that within yourself, within your heart, you are accepting Christ as your Savior. And that is an amazing thing to do. And so again, if you have questions about what that means, if you have questions about what that looks like, if you have questions about what steps to take now that you've done that, again, I'll be up here up front. I'll be here after service. You can find us online in whatever ways. You know, we'd love to connect with you and love to celebrate that decision with you and help guide you into what it means to be a follower of Christ. What it means to take these next steps to glorifying him and to praising him and to sharing him with those around you. And again, I think for us, it's important for us to recognize how much forgiveness really means. The story that I'll close with here comes from Ernest Hemingway, much better author and writer than I'll ever be. But he wrote a short story about forgiveness. And he talks about this one situation where there was a young boy in Spain who was named a very popular name named Paco. And he wanted to be a matador, but his father forbid it. He would not have it. It would not be allowed. He would not have his son be a matador like the others before him. And so one day Paco ran away. He decided, I'm going to the capital. I'm going to Madrid. I'm going to do what I want. I'm going to pursue my dreams. And the father heard this and he saw what happened and his heart broke and he went after him. He went after his son. He went to the capital and he took out an ad and he put it in the paper and he said, Dear Paco, meet me in front of the newspaper office tomorrow at noon. All is forgiven. I love you. I want you to return home, essentially. And so he shows up the next day at noon and there are hundreds of people named Paco at the newspaper office because they're all seeking the same forgiveness. All these sons looking for the forgiveness of their father. This is the place that we're in here in our world as well. That the circumstances in our stories might be a little bit different. That the circumstances in our friends' stories might be a little bit different. But we're all seeking forgiveness. We're all seeking the reconciliation that comes through Jesus Christ. And it's because of who Christ is, what Christ has done for us, that we continue to receive this forgiveness. And it's our desire, again, just to share this forgiveness, this reconciliation with whoever wants to accept it, whoever desires to have Christ in their heart. And so enjoy this recipe of who Christ is. Do it as often as you can and share it as often as you have it, because that's what we're called to do. When we know that Christ is in control of our lives, we know that he is ultimately, again, the best thing that we have and the most popular thing that we should share with the rest of the world. So with that, let me pray for us and we'll continue to worship in song this morning. Father, again, we thank you just for this opportunity we have, again, just to learn more about you, to continue to dive deeper into you. to continue to experience your grace time and time again. And Father, we pray that again, we would just be overwhelmed by who it is that you are. That we would recognize again, not how much our sin has done, but ultimately how much Christ has covered for us. That all the things wrong that we've experienced, all the wrong decisions we've made, all the wrong opportunities we've taken or missed, that all of that falls short of the grace that you've given because of the work of Christ on the cross. And so, Father, again, we just pray that you would continue to work within each and every one of us, soften our hearts, and continue to let us receive that message. That we would think ourselves not too far gone. That we would think that there's something we've done so bad that cannot be forgiven. And again, as we continue just to embrace that forgiveness, that again, you just encourage us just to take that to the ends of the world. That we would just share that knowledge, we would share that grace with as many people as we can. So God, just continue to work within us and just guide us and lead us. And let us continue just to worship you in all the way to you. So we do these things and we pray these things all in Jesus' name. Amen.